Well, you skipped a little bit there, but that's all right. Movies aren't everything. I guess we'll start. We're going to start with prayer. Prayer is always great to start with. So, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we could worship. Oh, Lord, if we could just worship all the time, how good is that? Oh, who needs a message sometimes? But, Lord, we know that you have placed words on our heart, Lord, and there's a word on my heart, and so we thank you for that. And we pray that I can speak it right. It's not about me, it's about you. And so, Lord, I pray that those that are hearing this can really just understand and hear it from you, Lord, and just speak to them. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Jesus came. He came to push away the darkness, and this world is full of darkness. I mean, nighttime says it all. But aside from sleeping, darkness has the ability to put people on edge. In the darkest of our rooms, our minds wander and the darkness becomes something rather scary towards us. We cannot see what is before us and we cannot see what is around us in the dark. There are even people who, when the lights remain off for a certain amount of time, begin to panic. It seems that from an early age, we are taught to fear the darkness. When the sun goes down, the lights come on. Our house lights, our porch lights, the street lights, every kind of light to illuminate around us comes on. Nightlights have become a very popular children's bedroom for quite some time. I mean, I'm pretty sure you parents probably have purchased some sort of nightlight for your kids, or maybe yourselves use them, you know? I mean, we all have cell phones now, and so it lights up the room when we're trying to sleep. I don't know if your husband or your wife turns on their cell phone when you're trying to sleep. It actually is quite bothersome because it's very bright. But we all secretly enjoy the light in the times of darkness. But it's surprising that a little 4-watt bulb for a nightlight can bring such comfort to someone who's afraid of the dark. Another example if you hear a strange noise in your house during midday, you hear maybe the furniture move slightly or your cat making a noise in the basement or something, you think nothing of it. You think, okay, whatever, the light's out, I'm okay. But if you hear that exact, depending on what kind of noise it is, if your furnace explodes, you're going to notice to go do something. But a normal noise is not going to make you change. But if you hear that exact same noise at 3 in the morning in your darkened house, you're going to panic. You're going to go, what's making that noise? And then to make it worse, your wife nudges you to go take a look. And you're like, what am I going to do? And then your wife's like, what if he's an escaped convict? Why is he in my house? Well, what if he's a chainsaw? Oh, you want me to go take a look? Okay. She's like, yeah. I was like, well, what are you going to say to an escaped convict with a chainsaw? Hey, get out of my house. I have a bedside. Just take what you want. Just leave me alone. You're scared. Your mind wanders, and you just think, did someone break into my house? Is there something else going on? I don't know what's going on. So, what would you do? But the joking aside, darkness is uncomfortable. We've all experienced this as scary or confusing. And so we're going to take a look at darkness. We're going to take a look at light. And we're going to take you to the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn with me. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Many of you may already think, okay, I know which one this is going to be. We've heard this before. It's a very well-known prophecy about Jesus. And it's one of the most used chapters in December around Christmas time. So go figure, I use one that's been used a lot. But hopefully I can put a little twist onto it and give you something new to chew on. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and this is what it says. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, the cloak rolled in blood and will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So these verses had comfort for those when it was written, it had comfort for those who came after, and it has comfort for those who are reading it now. At the same time, these verses have two meanings. Isaiah wrote it for King Ahaz, who in the Old Testament was struggling against fending off Israel and Syria. But Isaiah told him, there will be a child born to you, and his name will be Emmanuel, and he'll give you a sign that the king of Judah will be relieved from the attacks of Israel and Syria. And then, of course, the second one is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more on the latter of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. So, with these verses, the Jewish people for over 500 years knew that it spoke of the coming Messiah. So when we read this, Isaiah is telling them where this child of the virgin will minister, and it tells what the child of the virgin will accomplish. So we're going to begin with, so where will he minister? And so we read in the first verse of chapter 9, it says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And here Isaiah is mentioning two names. And these two names stuck out. I mean, why does Isaiah talk about two towns, two tribes, two names? And so these are the names that we're going to actually focus on for the most part of this sermon. Why are they important? Why would Isaiah mention it in one of the greatest prophecies to prophesy about Jesus Christ? So what is or who is Zebulun and Naphtali? So to give you a little background, years before the prophecy was penned by Isaiah and shortly after the death of Solomon, we read in the Old Testament, mainly in 1 Kings chapter 12, that the people of Israel meet with King Rehoboam, the one who comes after Solomon. I mean, he's got big shoes to fill to begin with, Solomon being the wisest king to ever rule. And the people of Israel come up to him, and they ask him the simple question of, will you be as tough as your father was on us? Pretty simple, straightforward question. It's either a yes or no kind of answer. But Rehoboam, he goes out and he talks to his father's advisors, and they say, no, you should lighten the load on them, otherwise they may rebel against you, they may not like you. And he's like, okay, well, I'll take that in consideration. And then he goes to his friends, and his friends are like, be a hard on them, you know, show them you're a tough king, make them do stuff, and, you know, they'll respect you. And so, of course, he makes life hard on them, and the people rebel, and this is what splits the kingdom of Israel. 10 out of the 10 tribes are turned into Israel, and 2 out of the 12 tribes become Judah. And Naphtali and Zebulun are actually 2 of the tribes that form Israel. But you don't really hear much about these two names besides Isaiah and into the Gospels. So they're not really important, but apparently important enough to make it into this prophecy. So it must have felt that Zebulun and Naphtali were in the dark. Not very important people. They're a number. They make up Israel. And if we read in the Old Testament, we find that Israel and Judah both get some pretty nasty kings that caused a lot of problems. So the next question is why? Why does he bring this up? Why does he tell us that Zebulun and Naphtali are northern Israel? Why are they important? So we're going to bring it into the Christmas story. And we're going to read, you guys kind of know this story, so I'm just going to do a quick rundown. We know that Joseph took Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census being taken. Right? Right track? We're all together on this. So Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem in the land of Judah, so we're actually moving away from northern Israel, where Zebulun and Naphtali are. But in the Christmas story, we also read that the paranoid King Herod, who was in fear of losing his throne, sends out men to kill infant boys. And so, of course, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to Egypt. And they stay in Egypt until it's safe to return when Herod dies. So they return home after all this, but not to Bethlehem. Rather, to their home that they left many years ago. They return to their home in Nazareth. Can you guys guess where Nazareth is? Northern Israel, Zebulun, Naphtali, isn't it? Okay, this is pretty cool. I mean, we're connecting the Old Testament prophecy to the book of Matthew, to the Gospels when Jesus is born. So, I mean, I think it's really exciting that this has a connection. So they're now back in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Isaiah spoke of this, so it makes sense. Okay, so we're going to keep going. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, it repeats some of Isaiah's prophecy that we just read. It tells that Jesus left his home in Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So, pretty cool. Isaiah foretold where Jesus would minister, and in Matthew 4, it's fulfilled. So we see this connection. But it's so much more than just that connection. Galilee was the area once inhabited by Zebulun and Naphtali, but it was also in Galilee when Jesus started his ministry, he selected a majority of his 12 disciples. It's in Galilee that Jesus performed his first miracle. It was in Galilee that he spent most of his time preaching, teaching, and performing various healings and miracles. So Jesus literally brought the light of his ministry to the people who lived in the land that was once called Zebulun and Naphtali, a land covered in darkness. So Isaiah told us where the child would be, where the child of the virgin would minister, so Galilee. But Isaiah didn't stop there. He also went on to say what the child would do. And we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So in the day of Jesus, Galilee, or of course Zebulun and Naphtali, was considered a very dark land. It was a backwater region where only the poor and uneducated lived. It wasn't an enlightened area. Enlightened mean not a lot of hope to come out of the place. And we kind of get this feeling when we read in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John speak before the Sanhedrins, and they speak with such power and authority that the Sanhedrins were really confused that such power and voice could come from people from Galilee. And in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, Nathanael exclaimed, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But Jesus lived in this obscure part of Israel on purpose. He lived there so that he could drive home that his life was meant to shine in a very powerful and hope-filled light into a very dark world. During his ministry, Jesus said, "I've come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And that's John chapter 12, verse 46. And again, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John chapter 8, verse 12. So what was the light supposed to change? Chapter 9, verse 2 tells us, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So it gives us the idea that death can be a very dark and scary prospect. Jesus came into this world to bring light of his hope to a world afraid of darkness, of death. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So reading all this, reading of what Jesus did when he came, it made me think, what if Jesus had not come? What if that light that we talked about had not come? Years ago, there was a Christmas card company that put on a Christmas card, "What if Christ had not come?" And from that question, there's a story that goes with it. There's a story. A preacher had fallen asleep and dreamt of a world without Jesus. In his dream, he finds himself at home looking through his house. It's Christmas Day, but there's no stockings hung by the chimney, no bells ringing in the church steeple, no wreaths and no holly. There are no churches, no books in his library about Jesus. Suddenly, there was a knock on his door, and a young man asked the preacher to come to his house. His mother was dying, and he needed someone to come. But would the preacher have any words to comfort her? The preacher picked up his Bible, but when he opened it to look for something comforting in scriptures, he noticed that it ended in Malachi. There were no gospels, no promises, and no hope. All he could do was bow his head and weep. And 2 days later, at the funeral of the boy's mother, no words were spoken to comfort or to give hope of heaven or of eternity. So, what would Christmas look like if Jesus never came? How would the calendar change? How we'd still be waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled. We wouldn't have heard of the love of a personal God, and there'd be no Christmas carols or hymns. What would winter be without Christmas? Dark, long, cold days, and you're just waiting for spring to come about. Without Jesus, Matthew would still have been a traitor to his countrymen. The Roman soldier would have continued his cruelty. Peter, James, and John would have done nothing more with their lives than to fish for a living. The Apostle Paul would never have been more than a cruel Pharisee steeped in legalism with an unrelenting demand for perfection from other people. The people who needed healing during the time of Jesus would still have been broken in body and spirit. The lame would still be lame, and the blind would still have remained in darkness. So Jesus sheds a powerful light on our fear of death, of darkness that surrounds this world. There should be no reason to fear, but yet we do fear. His light has broken down the door of death and has freed man from this terror. But his light means more than just victory over darkness and the grave. It also means that Jesus will light up the very life we live right now. Jesus explained to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." There's something about Jesus being inside of us that creates a pool of joy and hope and peace that nothing can take away. The light pushes out the darkness, and darkness has no chance when the light is there. And we're going to continue with verses 4 to 17 in Isaiah chapter 9. And to reread, it says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to his increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would break the yoke of their burden. To Israel, they were looking for someone to break the bondage of Assyria, of Babylon, and finally the Romans, that they no longer will be oppressed. And so it makes sense that when Jesus rides on the donkey, that they all are expecting a king who's going to fight for them. But that's not what he did. Jesus came to release people from that bondage of sin, not the bondage of people. The bondage of darkness that holds us, Jesus is saying no more. He's saying, "I am the light, and when I am in you, you have the light." We continue to read the rest of the verses that we started with, and we are reminded each Christmas about the birth of Christ, that God incarnate was born to a virgin and would then walk among mankind and minister to them. But each word that was penned about the kind of person Jesus would be also meant for us as light bearers. Each and every day we are faced with the choice to sin or not to sin. And sometimes we're lucky if we can go an hour or a few hours, minus when we're sleeping, not sinning. But that does not and should not cause us to give up and just accept the reality that we're sinners and that's just the end of it. When it says a child was born, and it says, it makes me think, when a child is born, we change that to God gave us a son, his son. And so we let that sink in. The Son of God, his only son, came to earth. The splendor of a king exchanged for dirty clothes, for people who are angry, for cold, for being on the run, for people despising him. He changed it all so he could give us hope. And so the light could shine in the darkness. God's master plan was coming to effect that day or that night when Jesus was born. And when it says wonderful counselor, the great Reverend Charles Spurgeon put wonderful counselor into perspective for myself. He says that Jesus is God's counselor. They work together as they sit in the kingdom of heaven. He speaks on behalf of those who come forward in prayer. He is our personal counselor. Because he came as a baby and matured into a man and was human, he can understand us. We can come to him and consult him, and he returns advice and brings us peace when we are struggling. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And when Isaiah talked about a mighty God, we all have a personal testimony in ways in which we see God as powerful. But sometimes we only associate mighty as physical strength, but it can be something even more. It can be mighty in comfort, mighty in peace, mighty in love. And of course, it can be mighty in power, because our God is mighty. The Gospels are full of how mighty Jesus is, especially over the grasp of death. We fear death, but God overcame it. And so if our God overcame it, we can trust him that we will overcome it. When it says eternal Father, it's never ending. Eternal is eternity. But what if we put it this way? Eternal Father on earth. Eternal Father equals revealer of God to man. God planned to reveal himself to mankind through his Son. The disciples asked Jesus to reveal the Father to them, and Jesus responds in this way, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." How good is that? How good? When we see Jesus, we see the Father. When Christ lives in me, the Father is revealed to everyone who encounters me. And I think that should give us encouragement that when we face this darkness, that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in one are in you. We have an advocate on our side. The world saw a great light that night. And that same great light that we celebrate on Christmas is inside of us. The great light. So is this starting to make sense? This whole sermon reminds us of Jesus and his birth, but it's reminding us that the light that came that night is also still here today. We are the instruments used to push back the darkness. And then, are you willing to push the darkness back, or do you mistakenly let it consume you? The Prince of Peace was not going to come and physically bring peace by destroying the oppressors, as Israel thought when Jesus was born. But rather, he welcomed the oppressed and the lonely and the willing. He saw the woman brought before him caught in adultery, and he brought peace to the situation by not condemning her, but freeing her from her sin. He told her, "Who is left to condemn you?" And there was no one. And so Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." What peace that can bring you when you finally realize that forgiveness and his power that he holds has fully forgiven you. The great light that conquered your sin and set you free. And that is the daily commitment and reminder about how great our God is and how great the opportunity for us to be light bearers. And when it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, light must be aggressive, not passive. It cannot abide quietly beside evil or rest until all evil is conquered and won. No, light must conflict with darkness. It must be universal, for we as the kingdom of God, we're all under Christ as head of the church. We are one body. So this is not a job left for a few people. All Christians, all Christ followers have the opportunity, I almost want to say have the job, have the responsibility, way better, have the responsibility to be light bearers and to do it daily. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, once in darkness, but were part of one of the greatest prophecies to be read in Isaiah, that they were the first to experience this great light. And that should be getting us excited about Christmas, about this whole opportunity that it doesn't rest on just Christmas that we get to bring people to church. It doesn't rest that just on Christmas we get to show the love and kindness of who Christ is, but rather it's every day, because every day this darkness is pushing at you. The devil doesn't want you to win. He doesn't want God to win. I mean, he knows he's doomed, and so he wants to take everyone with him. He wants to take as many as he can, and God says no. When I came, I broke those chains on you. My light lives in you. Use it. We are living in a town, in a world considered to be Naphtali and Zebulun, a world in darkness. And I think it's time to shine that light, not only on Christmas, but in our daily lives. And so we're reminded that Christmas is the greatest birth in history, but we're not going to stop there. We're not going to wait until Easter to bring another person back around to experience what Christ did. No, it's going to be every day. Daily we are to be reminded that he came and revealed light to the world. And the light that healed the blind and made the deaf hear and the lame walk is inside of us. And so I encourage you, do not be passive. The darkness is not passive. The darkness is going to fight you every step of the way. But I think that's what makes God more glorious, is that when that darkness is beat away, we see it fully. So I encourage you, learn, read, understand, and pray to God. Ask him what he's asking you to do or telling you to do. Or when you're reading, help him to reveal to you something great. Because the more that is revealed to us about who God is, what he can do, the more excited we are to go forward. And as Paul says, we run the race until completion. Our race isn't done yet. And so we leave you with this, that we do not have to be afraid of darkness, because the light that came that Christmas night is inside of us, and it's not going out anytime soon. And it's ready to push that darkness back. We don't have to be afraid, because Christ is in us. And now I believe Pastor Judy and Dan.
Thank you, Pastor Andrew. And what an important question in the middle of that sermon, when you made us think about the idea, the very idea, if Jesus had not come, if our Lord had not come. And I think of the general, if he had not come into this world, but he did. Praise the Lord. There's another if he had not come into my life, into your life. And I think about each one of us. Our salvation wasn't a private matter. There were other people involved, weren't there? And I think of if my Judy hadn't have been so encouraging and gentle in bringing me to church that first time. She didn't drag me. She brought me gently over time, and others who were very kind and gracious in my immaturity were so kind. If they had not been, you know, and that pastor who led me to Christ, if he had not done so, there's so much here, And now it falls upon us. If we do not bring that light to others, what if? We must, amen? And we're singing a song, O come, Emmanuel. Well, he has. We certainly know that Christ has come. Emmanuel is God with us. But he has not come into everyone's life. So when we sing this, we're singing about come, O come, Emmanuel, into others, into greater glory, into an awesome presence. May your light come and come in greater glory. Amen. So as we sing this morning, let's stand together and O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Spiritual Israel is all of mankind. We want that Christ would come into every life, ours and theirs. Amen.